We're going to start with Mr. Kipling. No, not the one that makes exceedingly good cakes. The author and poet who wrote, among other things, the first version of the Jungle Book and the famous poem If. But in particular, another poem that he wrote, which begins like this. I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. In other words, Kipling is saying that we learn things by asking questions and getting the answers to those questions. From early childhood, questions are a key part of learning for children, aren't they? Even when parents may find them annoying. Dad, are we there yet? But we go on learning by asking questions. One of my roles in my later years in teaching was to mentor and advise and observe our student teachers and newly qualified teachers. And I was always particularly interested in how they used questions to draw things out from their classes. We learn by asking questions. Now, bring that idea to these two verses in Galatians chapter 4. And what they actually do is give answers to a number of questions. They imply those questions and they address them one by one. In fact, five of Kipling's serving men, the questions that he learned by. As we consider these verses, what we do is learn about God's eternal plan. The purpose God had from all eternity, sending his son, sending the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to be born as a truly human child from Mary's womb, to live and to die on that cross of Calvary. Why did God do this? What was God's purpose in it? It's all here in these verses. Let's open it up then by considering the questions which these verses answer. Actually, five of Kipling's six are all here. When, who, what, how, why? All addressed in these verses. The verses don't actually directly address where, but we know where. We know where Jesus was born, in Bethlehem of Judea, as was prophesied long before, as Herod, alerted by the wise men and for his own evil purposes that God brought to nothing, wanted to know where the Messiah, the new king, would be born. And they say, well, it's in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's been written in the prophet Micah, centuries before. So where, not actually addressed here, but we know where, let's ask instead another question, a sixth question, departing from Kipling's. With what result? With what result? Looking at God's purpose, when, who, what, how, why, with what result? All in these amazing verses. Let's look at when. When did this happen? Well, Galatians 4 verse 4 begins, when the fullness of time had come. When it was God's appointed time, the time that he had decreed from all eternity to put his purpose of amazing grace into action. Now, God's time and God's timing are always right. Of course they are. But what does it actually mean when it says the fullness of time? Why was it the fullness of time when Jesus was born? In a way, we can't really say, can we? It's because this is God's sovereign purpose and God's sovereign will and God's sovereign time. But I do think that even as we look at the time when Jesus was born, even through human eyes, we can suggest some reasons at least why it was the fullness of time. The right time for the birth of the Son of God, the right time for his ministry, his life, his death, and the right time, especially for the phenomenal early spread of the gospel. As we look at this time, we can see something of why. We know that when Jesus was born? Well, Luke chapter 2 verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, taxed is what the old versions say, registered. Probably a more accurate translation, but it was certainly for the purposes of taxation. It was a census, so he knew who he had to get money out of. But in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Here's the when in human terms. Here's the immediate historic context when Jesus was born. It was actually a situation that had never quite existed before. The heyday of the Roman Empire, under probably their greatest ever emperor, Caesar Augustus, Rome had conquered and subdued much of the known world. Opposition and rebellion had for a time at least been put down, and the emperor declared what was called the Pax Romanum, the Roman peace, throughout the empire. Brigands and pirates had been largely dealt with, and the great Roman roads had been established throughout the empire. And within a generation, those roads would greatly facilitate Paul's missionary journeys and the spread of the gospel. There was a common language, at least for all educated people. It wasn't Latin, it was Greek. The post-classical form of Greek in which the New Testament is written. So you see, Paul could write, as he does, to churches in Asia, in Galatia, in Macedonia, in Greece, and in Rome itself, and know that written in this Greek, all these letters in all these places could be read and understood. Here are some of the conditions that God had overruled for the fullness of time, for the remarkable spread of the gospel. And then there's the religious context at this time. Now, God's Old Testament people, the Jews, are sadly in a very low condition spiritually. Many apostate, they don't really believe at all, they're nominal, they go through the motions. Others bound up in legalism and arguments about the law, like the Pharisees who opposed Jesus for just those very terms. Some few earnestly expecting the coming of the one that God had promised to send, the Messiah. Think of old Simeon and Anna and how they responded when Mary and Joseph brought the infant Christ to present him in the temple. But you see, it was also the time of the dispersion, as we call it, that the Jews had spread throughout the nations, and there were synagogues established in many lands wherever there was a Jewish community. Think of the book of Acts. What does Paul do when he goes and travels and preaches? Wherever there's a synagogue, he begins his preaching there. He shows how the Old Testament is all about Jesus, how the promises are fulfilled in him, how it points to, how it demands him. And yes, large numbers of Jews from the synagogues were saved, but even more, at the very time, and probably the only time ever, in the synagogues were many non-Jews, many Gentiles, who'd been drawn from the empty paganism of their own cultures to the one true living God. And you read that everywhere where Paul went into synagogues, there were Gentiles there, and many of these believed, probably more than the Jews, in fact. They were hearts that God had prepared for the gospel. And Gentile churches were very quickly established. So when the Old Testament speaks of Jesus not only as the Messiah of Israel, but the desire of nations, we see how this time prepared especially for his coming. Historically, geographically, theologically, this is what the sovereign God had so ordered that it was the fullness of time. We must pass to the second question, which again these verses answer. Who? Who? Who was at work in what happened here? Who took the action our verses record? Well, of course, one word following. In the fullness of time, God. God. God had his eternal purpose and God put it into action. Man did not begin or devise the gospel message. It was all of God. You know, one great difference between true biblical Christianity and all other world religions, past or present, including, sadly, some forms of professing Christianity that don't follow God's word, is just this. Every other religion is about man reaching up to God. How can man please God? How can man appease God? How can man satisfy God? What sacrifices, what rituals, what religious observances, what penances, what good deeds? Man reaching up to God. The Bible tells us it can't be done. It can't be done because the thing that cuts man off from God is man's own sin. Our sin is the barrier and we cannot deal with it ourselves. We have all sinned and come short of God's glory, as Scripture says. Man cannot reach up to God. Man cannot please God, whether by ritual or ceremony or religious practice or good deeds. But praise God, God reaches down to man. God reaches down to man. Sends his Son. Comes in his Son, one with the Father in the wonder of who God is. And Jesus is born into this world. Yes, what did he do? Obviously, our third question's answered in a sense already. When God sent forth his Son. The Son of God. God's beloved Son, God's only eternal Son, one with the Father. And truly, Mary's human child, but conceived in Mary's womb by the work of the Holy Spirit alone. Here are the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary. And we are very familiar with these words, especially at Christmas. Well, these verses put Christmas in its eternal context. Christmas in its eternal context. Gabriel comes to Mary in Luke chapter 1. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The great mystery revealed, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. One way of referring to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh, born as a human child. Prophecy was delivered through Isaiah some 8 centuries before the human birth of Jesus, that a virgin could conceive and bear a child and would call his name Emmanuel, God with us. What did God do? God sent forth his Son. And it was God's eternal purpose. Long before that word to Isaiah, God delivered his plan and purpose of grace to Abraham. When he called Abraham, he told him that through one descended from him, all nations would be blessed. But it didn't start there. Back to the Garden of Eden. Even in declaring God's judgment there upon sin, God spoke of how from the woman there would be one, a woman's seed who would bruise Satan's head. But it didn't even start there. There's an amazing verse in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. It speaks of Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God's eternal purpose. Now in the fullness of time, it comes into human history. What did God do? He sent forth his Son. Which brings us to the fourth question. How was it done? And our text actually gives two answers. Born of woman, born under the law. Born of woman, well, we've seen it, haven't we? God's Son entered the world through birth from a human mother. And yet, as we've already said, a unique and marvellous birth. God's Son, conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit's work. No human father. And therefore, I think the choice of words is not accidental, it's deliberate. No human father, but born of a woman. God's eternal Son now become man. Truly human through Mary, truly divine. Oh, it's amazing, isn't it? We're so used to it, but it's amazing. It's the most incredible, condescending love. God in human form. A real baby with a real baby's needs, and yet the living God. Some of our Christmas songs try and express it. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. Or John Wesley's remarkable phrase becoming part of a hymn by his brother Charles. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Oh, don't let our familiarity with it blind us to the incredible fact of how he humbled himself. It's God. C.S. Lewis once put it like this. He said, imagine that you could become a slug or a worm for the benefit of others. Would you do it? And he, of course, means that the very idea would revolt us. We wouldn't dream of doing it. But even that, he says, would only be a creature becoming a humbler creature. Here, the Creator enters his own creation, humbles himself to become a human child. What amazing, incredible, humbling love for lost sinners. Born of a woman, the promised seed of that first woman who would bruise Satan's head. Secondly, how? Well, Jesus was born under the law. When man fell into sin, God brought his just and holy judgment, and all humankind then are subject to God's holy law but cannot keep it. For Scripture says we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and we know the truth. We don't need theology to tell us that. We need our own lives to tell us that. And that broken law could only condemn us. But Jesus, born as a true human child, was born then under the law for us. Now, we have no time to really consider the other verses that we read from chapter 3, but in the very first verse, chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, we were held captive under the law. Like human lawbreakers, even in a human court, we were under due sentence. And the law was broken. It could not save us. It only in itself condemns us. But in God's grace, it points us to Jesus, who was born under the law and kept it perfectly, who had no sin. There was nothing in him which merited condemnation. And instead, he took the condemnation that we deserve on himself. And he answered for our sin. He that had no sin, nothing in him that merited punishment, took ours, answered for our sin there on the cross. He who alone of all those born under the law satisfied it. Satisfied God's utter holiness in our place. Paul calls the law our guardian until Christ came. The old versions, many of you will know, our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But you see, the original Greek word didn't actually mean a teacher. It spoke of a trusted slave who was responsible to make sure the master's son got to his tutor. Presumably Roman schoolboys were just as prone to try and hop off if they could as modern ones. But the guardian, the old word pedagogos, pedagogues come in our mind to mean teacher, but it didn't originally speak of a teacher. It spoke of this one who took young master to the teacher. He brought him to the one that would teach him. The law in God's grace can bring us to Christ, point us to Christ, speak to us of our need of Christ. One who was born under the law and kept it perfectly, and then offered his sinless life in the sinner's place. In our place. In my place. In your place. Bearing our sin to bring us to God, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, as the grand old hymn puts it. Born under the law, he frees all who come to him from the law's condemnation. He's borne it for us. And so our fifth question, why? Why did God send his son? Why did God put Jesus through all that he suffered? We've been reminded a little of this being Palm Sunday, and we're coming into the week that we particularly remember his sufferings and his death on the cross. Well, our verse has an incredible reminder of why. To redeem those who were under the law. When? In the fullness of time? Who? God? What did God do? He sent forth his son. How did he do it? He was born of woman. He was born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. To redeem is to pay a necessary price. To pay back something that's been forfeited. To reclaim what's been lost to another. The word's used in the context of the pawnbroker's shop. They're probably less common than they were, but they still exist. When I was growing up in London, they're all over the place. If people were in absolute need, they would take something of value to the pawnbroker and the pawnbroker would advance them a certain sum of cash for it. But it became the pawnbroker's property. And you couldn't have it back. You'd lost it until you could pay the redemption price, the necessary price, obviously more than you'd been given for it, to buy it back. Until the price was paid, the thing was lost to you. The old expression, it was in hoc. And God's word solemnly tells us that all mankind, all humans, having broken God's law, justly condemned, captive, bound under the law, as Paul has said, are in hoc, lost, unless the ransom price is paid. God sent his son to redeem, to buy back, to pay the price for those who are condemned by the law but will trust in him. Well, what's that price? When Peter writes his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, he says to the Christians he writes to, you know that you were not redeemed with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What a price, the most precious blood in the universe. The precious blood of the Son of God, the spotless Lamb, the ultimate and all atoning and absolute sacrifice for sin, satisfying forever all that the law demanded, all that God's holiness required. And it was God himself, the holy God who is the God of amazing grace and redeeming love, who sent forth his Son to redeem those under the law. Well, here's the when, the who, the what, the how, the why. I said we're going to finally leave Kipling's six serving men to ask one question more and complete the verse. With what result? Well, we haven't got one word for it in English, and it's a little clumsy, but, you know, Latin would have done it better. My old classics master, 60 years ago now, used to try and drum it into me. Crisp Latin, and he did speak like this. Crisp Latin is a more logical language, a more economical language. Well, it has one word to ask our final question in Latin. The word is quomodo, and it means, with what result? With what result? What was the outcome of God's wonderful act of grace? What was the purpose of his sovereign and eternal plan? So that we might receive adoption as sons. All who trust in Jesus as Saviour and Lord are brought into God's own family. And made, not just called, it's not a figure of speech, it's a fact, it's an eternal truth. Made sons, children of God. The verses that completed our reading talk about this, verse 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ. Very similarly, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 from verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, Paul's framework is the contemporary practice of adoption in the Roman world. It didn't normally involve children. It happened when a Roman citizen of wealth and means had no children, no direct heir. As he grew older, therefore, he went through a legal process of adoption whereby he took maybe a relative, maybe a close friend, and even in some cases, well recorded, a favoured slave, and made him instead his son and heir by law. The most famous example, really, is someone we've already referred to, Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, in his original name Octavius, was the nephew of Julius Caesar. But Julius Caesar and his wife had no children. Calpurnia was barren. And so as he grew older, Caesar took his brother's son, Octavius, and made him his son and heir. And after that, Octavius always referred to Julius Caesar as my father. My father. A legal process which takes the favored one to make him son and heir with the full rights as if he had been born to that status. It's fixed now. Once you're adopted, you cannot be unadopted. The relationship and all that it means is yours for good and all. Well, that's what God has done for us in Christ. That all who trust in him are brought into God's family, given a place, a privilege, an inheritance that cannot and will not be taken away from us ever again and cannot be denied. Oh, Satan will try and make us doubt it in our hearts. He'll try and deny it. But another great hymn says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who's made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And not just pardon me, but bring me into his family as his child, having received the adoption of sons. Just as Roman adoption was sealed in God's law, so God's adoption of his children through the love of Christ and the redeeming death and the price that was paid is sealed finally and eternally in God's unchanging law. Oh, ladies, don't be worried by the repetition of sons, by the way. Now, you see, in Roman adoption, it was, modern versions will sometimes use the word children rather than sons, I suppose, to get rid of that worry. But the word does mean sons. Why? Because in Roman law, it was only males who could be adopted in this formal and legal way. Only males you could take and make your heir. But the wonder of the gospel is that all believers, male or female, are brought into that same place and privilege in the family of God. And what in Roman terms was offered only to favoured males happens to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, this is no mere figure of speech, not a metaphor. The eternal result, the outcome of God's purpose of grace, that we as his children might receive indeed adoption as sons, and if sons, then heirs. When the fullness of time had come, who? God. What did God do? God sent forth his son. How? He was born of woman. He was born under the law. Why? To redeem those who are under the law. With what result? That we might receive adoption as sons. Isn't it incredible? Oh, my dear friend, is it true of you? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and only in him as your sin-bearing Savior? Do you know in personal true faith that God sent his son to redeem you and make you his child? Here is the grace of God so fully declared in our text this morning. God's plan from all eternity put into effect in the fullness of time with a result that will last for all eternity to come. Oh, God, grant that we know these precious, amazing truths, not just with our heads, but in our hearts, as those who are the redeemed of God by his grace. Amen.